And once again, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 6 just to conclude our study this morning. You'll notice we didn't get to the heart of our topic, so I want to at least cover that this afternoon. And we'll pick up from verse 5. In fact, we should read it once again, just for the sake of continuity. Genesis 6, 1 through 7. I'll read once again as you follow. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them." So we pick up at the point where we see now the earth is contaminated. There is corruption throughout the earth. Indeed, as we label this section, and I would add an adjective to that, we see in this text the frightening proliferation of evil that was occurring in the days of Noah. The Bible tells us God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And then he determined, I would blot out man whom I have made from the face of the earth. Verses 11 and 12 tells us, no, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. There's perhaps not a more gruesome portrayal of man's sin in all the Word of God than what we find here. Because in these words, we are given an up-close and painful view of man in the abyss of his fallenness. Among the sobering truths that emerge from these words, these verses we've just read, are the following: that God observes, that God takes careful note of the wickedness that men perpetrate throughout the earth. All the evils that are occurring in this world come under his surveilling scrutiny. And the thing that we notice here, the thing that God saw with respect to humanity's wickedness, God did not see a little folly. He saw wickedness. Indeed, what we would call unbounded, unmitigated, unceasing evil. Think of reading the verse this way: God saw, the Lord saw, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that the intent of his heart was evil. Think of reading the verse that way, but look at what the verse actually says. Look at the adjectives, look at the superlatives he uses. He says, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not just evil, only evil, and that continually. So God observes, God takes careful note of the wickedness that men perpetrate throughout the earth. He is not indifferent to the actions of men. God observes, God sees, and he sees the response of men. He sees their deeds, and he describes it, he assesses it as great wickedness. The word in the Hebrew for great means full, it means abundant, it means multiplied. And here's the point, even as men multiplied on the face of the earth, verse 1, so their wickedness multiplied. In word, in deed, in heart, in soul, human beings were immersed in evil. But a second sobering truth that emerges from these words, from God's observation and assessment of man's wickedness, is this: that sin lies deeply embedded in man's nature. Sin resides in the inner core of man's being. We see that in verse 5b. Notice, every thought of the imagination of his heart, every intent of the thought of man's heart. And you'll notice here where God begins when he assesses man. He begins not with acts, but with the heart. He begins not with deeds, but with dispositions, with intentions. And that is where our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, our Lord Jesus traced murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders to evil thoughts of the heart. And so contrary to what psychologists tell us, contrary to what sociologists tell us, man's ills have their source not in his environment. Man's ills have their source not in conditions around him. Man's ills flow from the wickedness in his own heart, from the evil and depravity of his mind. Hence, the source of wickedness in the world is ascribed to man, the wickedness of man. There's a man some time ago, his name is Bertrand Russell. He was a British philosopher. He had no sympathies with Christianity at all. In fact, no sympathy with anything religious. But I quote him here, and I only quote him here, because what he says here only proves what the Bible says, that the wrath of man will praise God. Because Bertrand Russell made a profound statement concerning human nature, and he says there, quote, "It is in our hearts that the evil lies, and it is from our hearts that it must be plucked." He was right. And that's what our Lord Jesus tells us. Every evil thought, every wicked act stemmed from the heart. And there it was that when God looked at men in the days preceding the flood, he saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil, only evil, and that continually. And that statement then indicates that at the core of his being, man was woefully and helplessly enslaved to the power of evil. Incidentally, that statement held true back then of fallen humanity, even as it continues to hold true in our time. And you would think, we know the truth, but many believe, many teach, that man in time will get better. We have had centuries, we have had millennia to prove that rather than progressing, man is regressing and regressing and regressing into the abyss of moral corruption and degradation. As far as God's assessment of man was concerned, it wasn't that man's heart was good on occasions or evil most of the time, but rather that man's heart was entirely and continually bent toward evil. Certainly a horrifying picture of man in his under the power and sway of sin. The use of these modifiers, every, only, continually, with respect to man's proclivity to sin, man's bias toward evil, the constancy and frequency of his orientation to evil, brings to the fore that doctrine we're considering this morning in our Sunday school hour, the doctrine of human depravity. All peoples, every single person without exception, yes, good, moral, upright persons, the Word of God suggests, the Word of God teaches, is totally depraved. And what that does not mean, as we mentioned this morning, it doesn't mean that every person is as wicked and cruel and monstrous as they can be. That's not what human depravity means. Human depravity means this, the idea of total depravity means this, that every single human being, however morally upright, yes, however good, however honest, has the germ of sin which contaminates every fiber of his or her being. Listen, the will is affected, the thought is affected, every part of our being is contaminated by evil, by sin. Human depravity means that apart from the intervening redeeming grace of God, man is helplessly and incurably sinful in every aspect of his personality. Listen, his thoughts, as we said, his affections, his will, his purposes, his desires, his appetites are all affected by the malady of sin, on account of which his default orientation is toward thinking evil and doing evil. I mean, we look at our own lives as Christians, yes, even though redeemed, and we know in our own hearts at times that apart from the grace of God, we are more inclined to do the wrong than the good. There's that bias, there's that pull toward evil. We thank God for redeeming grace, yes, but we know in our hearts the reality of this doctrine of human depravity. As one Bible commentator says regarding the inherited wickedness of the people spoken of in Genesis 6, quote, the very first embryo of every idea, the figment of every thought, the very materials out of which perception, conception, ideas were formed, were all evil. The fountain which produced them with every thought, purpose, wish, desire, motive was incurably poisoned, end quote. Based on the inherent depravity of man, we begin to understand then the truth of Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul tells us the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is why, try as they may, however they try to be good, their goodness is not good enough for God, because the Word of God teaches that all have sinned, all have missed the mark and come short of the glory of God. All are dead in trespasses and sins under the power and sway of sin, so that anything that purports to be good coming from a heart that is unredeemed is totally unacceptable in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. This truth explains why it is that mere reformation of conduct is worthless and ineffective in satisfying God's standard of absolute, perfect righteousness. And the deep-rooted poison of sin that lies in the inner recesses of our being is what necessitates a divine saving work of regeneration, of spiritual resurrection, of spiritual renewal. Notice the imageries that God uses to speak of the necessity of the transformation that must take place if man is to recover from his depravity. Resurrection, what does that mean? It means coming back from the dead. Man in sin is enslaved to sin under the dominion of Satan. He's dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. His mind is darkened. His eyes are blinded. He needs a total resurrection from the dead. He needs spiritual regeneration. He needs to be born anew. He needs to be born again. He needs spiritual renewal. Now, with the hearts of men continually bent toward evil, wicked designs, what followed was most alarming and disturbing. Because the Word of God tells us the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. The picture we have here is one of mayhem, a state of affairs in which the rule of law was sidelined and where the strong and powerful operated within the framework of the survival of the fittest, where might makes right. That's why you had in those days the Nephilim. And please remember, as somebody pointed out this morning, yes, it was not that these people were noble and so good, mighty and noble in a good sense. But here's the point. They were notoriously evil and wicked. So much so, these people were given to violence. These people used brutality. They used cruelty to have their way in the earth. Such violence there was in the earth as that exhibited by Lamech. You remember Genesis chapter 4 verses 23, 24. This man glibly spoke of slaying, of killing a young man simply because this man had wounded him. As men immersed themselves in evil, they became vile, they became aggressive one toward another, committing wanton, senseless acts of cruelty to one another. In a real sense, all hell had broken loose throughout the length and breadth of the earth. And you begin to see then why when evil overtakes the heart, when evil is not checked by the redeeming grace of God, then the potential for unimaginable horror with respect to the deeds of men is endless. Can you imagine what things would be like in our world if there was not the restraint of the Holy Spirit? Think of it. With all that we are seeing today, with all that we are seeing in terms of the rank immorality, in terms of what we are seeing with the cruelty, the violence, the senselessness, the addiction to substances, imagine what this world would be without the restraining grace of Almighty God. And so horrifying, revolting to God, man's wickedness and rebellion against God was, we read of God's reaction in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. That's pretty strong language. As God looked upon the earth, he looked upon the face of the earth, he saw the seething mass of sin, of iniquity, of wickedness abounding throughout the earth. God looked and he said, you know, I'm sorry that I made man. This is what the word of God continues to tell us. He says, he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them. Admittedly, what we have here is what is known as anthropomorphic language, because to literally say that God was sorry suggests that he made a mistake. What we have here is a literary device to drive home the point of the enormity, the magnitude, the monstrosity of man's sin and wickedness against God. And when we think of it, the holiness and power and might of God, when we think of how holy God is, when we think of how mighty God is, how powerful God is, what is most amazing regarding God's reaction at this point to man's sin is that rather than moving in fiery wrath to consume man from the earth, he was stirred with grief. Lesson, sin, man's sin, grieves the heart of God. No, God does not stand back passively and look at wickedness upon the land. God reacts, and the Word of God tells us here that man's sin is grievous to a holy God. Why so? Because the Word of God tells us that he's a purer eyes than to look upon sin, and he cannot stand to behold iniquity. That's why he must judge sin the way he will and the way he does. But notice, but though God is grieved, yes, though he is grieved on account of man's sin, God is committed to taking steps to rectify, to balance his books by acting in judgment against man. And so it was God, verse 7, determined to blot out man from the face of the land. You see, God has options. Whenever man does not walk according to his will, God's purpose is not frustrated. God's purpose is not defeated. God will have his way, whether in judgment or in grace. God will win in man's moral affairs. And yet, if you read the text very carefully, even as he made this determination, notice he exercised grace. He exercised grace because look at verse 3. He declared there, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. God's grace is seen here first of all in the fact that he strives with man. And the idea of God striving with man, what does it mean? It means that he is contending with man. He's patiently and lovingly restraining his wrath. He's convicting, he's chastening, he's challenging man with respect to his waywardness and wretchedness, all the while seeking to reclaim him, to win him to himself. That's what it means to strive with man. Beloved, just as God strove with the people of Noah's day, just as his patience endured, so he continues today to strive with those who are outside of Christ, living in sin and rebellion against God. My friend, you're listening to this message, but you're still not saved. Please understand that every time you come under the sound of God's word, every time you come under the sound of the gospel, God, by his Spirit, is striving with you. God is striving with you, he's pleading, he's contending with you, seeking to woo you to himself, seeking to save you from your sins. And the thing the unconverted needs to understand is that failure to heed his pleadings, failure to heed his strivings by resisting him, by saying no to his offer of salvation, by neglecting his call to repentance, puts that person in danger of becoming hardened and insensitive to the call of Almighty God. That is why the Word of God warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In fact, in another passage he says this, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. So God exercises grace in the midst of human rebellion, in the midst of man's sin and wickedness. God exercises grace by striving with man through his Holy Spirit. God exercised grace toward the wicked, ungodly people of Noah's day, not only by striving with man, but second, by giving man ample opportunity to repent. Listen, he gave them all of 120 years. He gave them 120 years to change course, to repent, to turn from their wicked ways. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, how that the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. It kept lingering, it kept waiting, it kept lingering, it kept waiting. The clear lesson is this, that God bears long with men in their sins. He bears long not because he's indifferent, not because he's permissive to them, to their sins. He bears long because he's merciful. He bears long because he's gracious, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He's a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he tells us, but that the sinner might turn from his ways and live, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23. But here's the point, there comes a time when that patience of God, when that long-suffering of God runs its course, a time when God moves in and he says, enough, it is enough, it's time for judgment. As we think of this passage today, here's what we must come to grips with. We must read this passage and we must see ourselves in this passage apart from the grace, the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what we said earlier, there is such a thing as total depravity, human depravity, total depravity, because through and through we are infected, we are contaminated with sin. The germ of sin lies deeply embedded in the heart, and given the absence of God's grace, we become the most terrible moral and spiritual monsters. Look at what's happening in our world today. Look once again at what is happening in our world today. Look at the atrocities. Look at the immoralities. Look at the cruelties, the barbarism. Look at man in his sins, in rebellion against God. You and I, look, we loathe the deeds of these people. And here's what we need to say at the end of the day. There go I, except for the grace of God. We are to consider what it is we have been delivered from. We are to consider what it is we have been rescued from. We were outside of Jesus Christ. We were lingering in our sins. Yes, some of us, we were not quote-unquote cruel, outrageous sinners, but sinners nonetheless, fit for the wrath of God. But God in grace came one day by the striving of His Spirit, effectively overcame our stubborn wills. He renewed us in the image and likeness of His Son. He brought us back from spiritual dead. Here we are today, basking in that full, free salvation. We say, all praise be to the grace of God. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. God determined, I'll blot them out. And you know something he did. There are people today who say, well, you know, God is too loving a God to judge anybody, to send them to hell. Well, here's the point. The same reason he redeems is the very same reason he condemns. The very same reason why you and I, by His grace, will enter heaven is the very same reason why some will be consigned to an eternity without Christ. You say, what is that reason? The Word of God answers, for the righteous Lord loves righteousness. Upon the wicked He will rain horrible snares and a tempest, for the righteous Lord loves righteousness. He loves righteousness, and so He made you and me to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He loves righteousness, and for that reason, He will cast aside those who would not have anything of His righteousness. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. And as we're going to come to see in our next study, amidst all the monstrous evils of men, amidst all their wickedness, here it was, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How we thank your Father for your marvelous, rich grace. We think of what we were, we think of what you have made us, we think of what we will become, and we say all praise and glory to the Lamb that was slain. Having saved us from our sins, our wickedness, our wretchedness, you have made us trophies of your grace. Help us to never lose sight of where you have taken us from. May we with all humility, may we with all love in our hearts for you, live for you and serve you as our reasonable service. For Christ's sake, amen.